Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Our study today begins with the 12th verse. In the portion that we have before us, we have declarations of truth that are all important. They are supremely important. For Romans 5:12 tells us how sin got into this world. Now, in order to keep our understanding clear, let us remember that there is a planet called the Earth. And upon that planet called the Earth is something else that's called the world. The earth is not the world, and the world is not the earth. We live upon the earth, we live in the world, and if the world were not an actuality, we would not be able to live upon this planet. You see, in the time when the earth was waste and empty, darkness was upon the face of the deep. No ray of light ever penetrated that darkness. There was not a world in which a man could live. We today use the term ecology. An ecology or world would mean everything that is essential to the well-being of man, that's necessary for man. For example, we need the sun. We could not live very long without the sun, and the sun is a part of our world. It's not a part of this earth, but it's a part of our world. We need the air, the atmosphere. The atmosphere contains exactly what we need in the gases that make it up, and we breathe it in, we inhale it, we exhale it, and the very atmosphere itself is a part of our world. When men left this planet, went to the moon, they had to take quite a bit of this world along with them. They took along their own oxygen, and they had to take their food and so on, because there is no system or world upon the moon that would sustain man as he is today. And therefore, remember that we have the planet Earth, and upon this Earth is the world. Now, we have spoken of such things as light and water and air as being a part of our world, but there's other things that are still more strangeable and hard to understand. For example, we might say in this world there is such a thing as love, and there is such a thing as hate, and these things, often men get involved in hates and they get involved in love. And if it was not for the fact that some people get involved in love, well, there would just be no good relationships between one man and another. And we who could not help ourselves would have no one to help us, and so on, if it was not for this natural affection that we call love. But one thing that got into this world is sin. Now, this is not S-I-N-S, plural. It is just S-I-N, singular. Recently, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book on whatever became of sin. And he sees this distinction clearly. He is a medical man, a psychiatrist, world-renowned. And he asked the question as to just what became of sin. Well, sin is a reality. Sin is an actuality. And it's a very dangerous thing to get involved in. Some people get so deeply involved in it that they destroy their lives and the lives of others. Now, how did this sin get into this world? It got in here by one man, and we know beyond all question of doubt that according to the Word of God that that man was Adam. Now, sin existed before it came into this world. It existed with Satan. He was a sinner, and through the man, he brought sin into this world. And then death came by sin. everything that we call sickness, everything that we call illness, is all a part of this dying process. We could truly say that this works on us, and it troubles us, and it distresses us until the time comes that it simply wears us out. And we live no longer. And death passed upon all men. This is the truth. There is a universal fact, and that is the fact that all are dying. Now, oftentimes, because some man gets up here, we'll say, to 92, and he's still hale and hearty, he claims that he's found a way that he has overcome death. He's going to live on to be 150. Anyone can do it if they'll just buy his book and live by his rules. So he sells a lot of books and probably makes for himself and his heirs quite a bit of money, but you don't hear any more about him, and fact is this, that he has died too. And so death works upon all men. And at the present time, this fact of death working in us is the explanation of every illness. It is the explanation of every trouble and every infirmity that we have. And then it says, for all have sinned. That's not the way that the Greek reads. I work quite a bit on the translation of this. I've taken every word of the Greek and put it down in a column. I have done my very best to translate it literally into English and to work out from this a version that I bet it might better understand this passage. And my version of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 would read like this. Therefore, even as through one man the sin, there's the definite article there. It's not just sin as such, but the sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death passed through, that is, by means of Adam, death passed through into all men, in which all have sinned. It doesn't say for that all have sinned, but in which all have sinned. And this means that in the fact that death is in us and it works in us, that we respond to the sin that is in the world. And it is because that we're dying that we sin, and sin will never be abolished until death is abolished, and death will not be abolished until sin is abolished. They're both going out together. Then it makes the declaration for until the law, because remember all the time that he is speaking to those who were the descendants of Abraham, and there in view, although he's revealing truth for every one of us. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. That is, sin is not being put to account when there is no law. And the reference is that up until the time of Moses, when the law was given, sin was not imputed, and so men were not dying because they had broken God's law. He continues in verse 14, nevertheless death reigned, or death was reigning as a monarch, reigning as a king from Adam unto Moses, even over those who did not sin in the same manner as Adam's transgression. All of those who did not sin the same manner, yet sin came upon them. Death came upon them. Now, the law that was given to Adam was not given to you and to me, so we could not have sinned in the same manner. God did not tell us that we should not eat of any certain tree, and yet death prevailed, and death reigned even over them who did not sin in the same manner of Adam's transgression. And then it says, who is a figure of him that was to come? And more simply, that would read, who is the type of the man who shall be? Now, I believe all of those who simply say that Adam was a type of Christ are just repeating something that they have heard, because I do not believe that Adam, especially Adam, is set forth here, the first sinner, is any type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a coming man. And this is man in the kingdom of God. This is man when, after this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, than the man of the kingdom. That man of the kingdom is typified in the man Adam. Now, a few more words about this. If the kingdom should come before I finish making this transcription, I will not need to be raised from the dead, for I am not dead. It'll mean, the record will mean then, that I will not have slept, that is, I will not have died, but I will need to be changed. So that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, if I am dead when the kingdom comes, if I am in the state of death, then I'll need to be raised. But whether I am raised from the dead, or whether I pass into the kingdom as a living man, I will need to be changed, for this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruptibility. I must be a man without death working in me, and without corruption working in me. And that is what the word means. When Adam, in the true understanding of the term, when Adam was created, he was immortal. Now, that won't make any sense according to the way that men define immortal today. But the Greek word is based upon two terms, the word thanatos, which means death, and then there's a prefix before this, which is a, and that's the same as our word without, or our little prefix un. You see, if we say a thing is clean, well, it's one thing. If we say it's unclean, we take away all cleanliness, and it's just without cleanliness. And so athanatos is just without death. Now, when God created Adam, it was possible that he could die, but there was no death working in him. As long as he did not sin, he would continue to live. There was nothing that could touch him as long as he just kept this one commandment of God. But the moment that he broke this commandment of God and partook of the fruit that was forbidden to him, then he began to die, and he continued to die even though he lived on for over 900 years. He continued to die until death had worked itself out in him. And so the figure of him that was to come here is not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will differ with me on that. That's perfectly all right. You have the right to your opinion, and I have the right to my opinion. I'm not forcing mine on yours, and don't force yours on me. Kind of reminds me of what a friend of mine says to those who urge him to drink. He says, don't ask me to drink, and I won't ask you to stop. All right, if you want to believe that he's talking here about Adam being a type of Christ, and then you want to take a lot of similarities and show that he was a type of Christ, well, you know, those similarities they show, I could almost take myself and make myself to be a type of Christ, and I don't know of anything that would be more ridiculous than that. They take a lot of things that were true of Adam and also true of Christ, but you could take things that are true of me and true of you and show that they're true of Christ, but that does not mean that we're a type. What it tells us here is that Adam is the type of the man that shall be. And if any would refer me to the statement made in 1 Corinthians about the first man and the second man and so on, well, I would recommend that they make a long and careful study of exactly what is said in that passage. So Adam is a figure of the coming man, that man yet to come, who either by resurrection, if he's dead, or by change, if we are living, that we shall stand without corruption, we shall stand without death working in us, and will truly be in the state that Adam was when Adam was created. Now it goes on to say, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, he's telling us here that God's free gift immeasurably outweighs the transgression. And my version of this reads as follows, but not as the offense is the gracious gift. For if by the offense of the one the many died, the one is Adam, and the many is all who died. See, if by the offense of one the many died. Why it says the many there, I do not exactly know. I have never been able to come to a conclusion. I do know this, that Enoch did not die, and I know that Elijah did not die, and therefore it cannot say everyone or all. It says the many died, but it says much greater the grace of God and the gift in grace by one man, Jesus Christ, unto the many superabounded. That is my carefully studied version, that the grace of God and the gift in grace by one man, Jesus Christ, unto the many superabounded. So you find here it's the many, it is not the all. And then in verse 16 it says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And I have translated that, and not as through the one who sinned is the benefaction, for the judgment is out of one into condemnation, yet the gracious gift is out of many offenses into a declaration of righteousness. Adam committed one sin and brought this, and yet this gracious gift is out of many offenses unto a declaration of righteousness, which is justification. Then it says in verse 17, for if by one man's offense, and that would be Adam, one man and one offense, death reigned by one, and death still reigns. Its reign is not yet over, but much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And to make that a little clearer, let me retranslate it and repeat it. For if by the offense of one, death reigned through the one, much more they who receive the superabundance of the grace and the benefaction of righteousness shall reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, through the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, there are those who would say that whereas it speaks of the many who died in verse 15, and the many to whom the gift in grace superabounded, but here it says all. That is exactly right. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and that doesn't exclude anyone, whether it would be Enoch or Elijah, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the rights of one, the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. And this is a passage which is used to attempt to prove universal salvation, universal reconciliation, but what this proves is the universal gift of life. It isn't just justification, not just justification, it is justification of life, and these two terms are in apposition. I would translate it as follows: consequently then, as through one offense, the condemnation was upon all men, so also through one man, a declaration of righteousness is unto all men, unto justification, that is to say, life. And so I see the word justification or declaration of righteousness as being in apposition and defined by the word life. Now, there are many passages that are used in the Word of God to teach universal salvation, and yet all they teach is the universality of resurrection. There's passages used to teach universal reconciliation, and yet all they teach is the universal gift of life. You see, if any man dies, he dies because Adam sinned. It was Adam's sin that brought death. And if any man lives, he's going to live because of the work of Jesus Christ. And no man is ever to lose anything because of Adam's sin. We believe in the universality of resurrection. We believe that as in Adam, all are dying, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we believe that for every man that's ever lived or died, that man will have a resurrection. Now, there are some would say, well, why would God raise a man from the dead just to cast him back into the second death? So that the man might have his day in court. So that the man might have his day in court. Now, let me illustrate that. Now, the man Lee Harvey Oswald, probably beyond all shadow of doubt, was the murderer of John F. Kennedy. He was shot down unrighteously, wrongfully, criminally by another man. And yet I would say that even though it closed the case and he was evidently guilty, and we'll take it for granted that he was, I say that if the state of Texas had the power to raise that man from the dead, or even should suddenly be given the power, he should be raised from the dead and given a fair and square trial according to the laws of the state of Texas. Every man should have his day in court. And God's going to see that men do have their day in court. And there's no use to say that they're never going to get a chance to plead their case. They're used to say it, they're never going to have the opportunity, because they're going to have it. Because they're going to be those who are raised in the dead in connection with the establishing the kingdom of God. There will be martyrs who die in the revolt against the kingdom, and they'll be raised in the dead before the 1,000 years begin. The rest of the dead will live again when the 1,000 years are finished, and then you see the dead small and great standing before God. When that's over with, every man that ever lived and every man that ever died, because Adam sinned, that man will have lived again. He'll have the gift of life. And so the death of Christ will take care of Adam's sin, but what about your sins and what about my sins? Here's where you and I come in. Here's where we have to do something. We just simply can't say the death of Christ takes care of this and there's nothing that we have to do. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. So this free gift here, this justification, is just the guarantee of the universal gift of life, which is going to come to every man. And yet some men will have to stand in judgment, because they're not raised unto life, they're raised unto judgment, to see if they're to be continued to live. And he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and the contrast here is maintained. We just do not understand the type of language he's using, but it says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And translation is correct. It says, for as to the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, many were constituted righteous. Moreover, the law entered. Came in that the offense might increase. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, our grace superabounded. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and it has, and sin is still reigning unto death. Sooner or later, it shows that it gets us. And we have to really live every day that death could intervene. That's why men buy life insurance. That's why they buy accident insurance, and that's why they will buy a burial plot, make sure that they've got a cemetery lot, or make a will. All of these things, we have to live in view of the fact that death is governing and that death is reigning. But the time is going to come when life of the kingdom, life as given by God, is going to reign. And this is going to be through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now comes the question of chapter 6. What shall we say then? What shall we say in regard to all of this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this question comes up in many different ways. You have heard me say that I have a Savior, and because I have a Savior that I'm saved. And people will say in regard to that, and you think that a man can just live as he pleases and do as he pleases as long as he has a Savior. No, I don't believe that. I believe that he who has put his faith in Jesus Christ will live to please him who called him out of darkness into his own marvelous light. That's what I believe. It's exactly what I believe. That I wouldn't work in order to be saved, but I would work because that I am saved. And so when we preach and proclaim the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we're the sinner and he's the Savior, that we'll be saved because he is the Savior and he'll be saved in spite of our sins. There are those who would say, well, you are simply teaching that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul's answer is, God forbid. And this God forbid is really a phrase which says, let not my reasoning come to that. Just simply, no indeed. That is not what we're saying. The word God is not here in any Greek text. And he says, how shall we who have died to sin? We say that as those related to Christ, we have died to sin. And if this is true, if this is a part of our confession, how shall we who have died to sin continue, live any longer therein, or continue any longer therein? Then he said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, here we come upon the word baptized twice. Baptized. And there's always interest in this. And maybe it's time that we go over it once again and have more to say about it right in this context. I know of many who are willing to say that to be baptized in water is tantamount, that is, equal to being baptized into Jesus Christ, and I do not believe it. I have known thousands, and there are thousands, who have been baptized with water, maybe as a baby, maybe as an adult, whatever it might be, who have not been baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that there has never been any real serious attempts to translate the word baptisma, baptizo, or whatever the Greek word might be, the verb baptizo. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. When the reason that we ever translate a word is so that you might have this word in the form of an English word that you can understand. That's why we do it. Let's take, for example, in Hawaii, they have that lovely fruit called papaya. Supposing that someone would say to me, what is a papaya? And I'd say, well, that's a papaya. What have I done except just pronounce a little differently? I haven't told you anything, but I have given it just a little different pronunciation. And that's all that I have done. And what have you said when you take a word that's not understood and just give it a little different pronunciation? You haven't done anything. You haven't said anything. Now, the word baptizo is a Greek word. If we turn it into the English word baptize, all we have done is change the spelling a little bit. That's what we call Englishing it. We have changed the spelling a little bit, and yet we have not done anything with it. We have not told you what this Greek word means. Now, there have been some that have wanted to translate it, and some have insisted that this just simply should be translated sprinkling, because it means sprinkling to them, and they want to translate it in every occurrence to sprinkle. That's getting difficulty right here. It certainly would sound foolish to say that as many as us as were sprinkled into Jesus Christ were sprinkled into his death. Others, like Rotherham, whom I have great respect for, but Rotherham determined he was going to translate this, and he translated immerse, and he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death?" And that would be a little bit better, but that still doesn't work, and there's many places, like in the 12th chapter of Luke, where he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with," and so on. He uses these terms. And if we would translate it immersion there, it would just make the passage more or less ridiculous, and it wouldn't say anything. Now, our problem is that the Greeks used this word, and they understood it and understood it well, but I would not say that we have any single word that can be used to translate this word into English. There is just no single word that would give this meaning. Now, somebody would say, "Well, do you know every word in the English language?" No. Well, how do you know that there is no word? Well, all I've got to do is to take all the words that are synonymous with this idea. And that might only be 5 or 6. That's all I have to do. I don't have to consider every possible word. You see, I don't have to consider every possible word. I don't have to start with the A in the dictionary and see if there's some word that would fit this. That would just be foolishness. Now, this all began with a Greek word that meant to dip. It meant to dip. I was at a place the other day, and I stopped for just a moment to watch a lady who was dipping chocolates, dipping them by hand. She was taking the candy and dipping these, and with her finger making the little design that tells what kind of a chocolate this is. And so that would be one meaning of the word bapt, B-A-P-T, to dip. I'm not arguing now for immersion or anything like that. I'm just telling you that's what this word means, and there's places where it would still have that meaning. Once a word has a meaning, it doesn't lose it just because it makes progress. But words do change their meaning. And this word bapt made an advance. In dying, now get it straight, D-Y-E-I-N-G, like a woman does when she dyes cloth. But in dying, they dipped the cloth until the word bapt meant to die, and we can find both of these meanings in the New Testament. For example, where it said, "Send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue." That's the word bapt that means dip. And when you come to Revelation, where we see Jesus Christ in a vesture dipped in blood, that could be better translated dyed in blood, because it wasn't just dipped and was a drippy, bloody thing. It was dyed in blood because the ancients used blood as a dye. We would think it only today of a stain that's almost impossible to remove. But the fact is this, that it was used as a dye. Now, this word became chiefly a word of this industry, of this art, the art of dyeing. And we can imagine that a man would have 3 or 4 vats of dye, and somebody brings him cotton or wool that they want dyed, and they've asked it to be dyed red. So he dipped it or bapt it, dyed it in the red vat. And it came out no longer white cotton, no longer white wool, but it came out red. So much so that it often took on the name. It just took on that name. For example, Lydia was a seller of purple, and what she sold was the cloth that was dyed with the Thyatirian purple, one of the most expensive dyes known, and she was a seller not of the dye itself, but of the cloth that was just simply called purple because it had been dipped into this purple dye. Well, out of this came the idea, because the dye being an acid and the wools and cottons being an alkali, there's an amalgamation formed so that it's entirely different. It isn't like the nylons that they coat, where nothing penetrates. This so penetrated and became a part of it. It penetrated and became a part of it that it took on the meaning of identification with, an identification that amounted to a merger. Now, if I go up the street later on to buy gasoline, and I deal with Standard Oil, I'm dealing with a man, a filling station attendant, who is identified with Standard Oil, but is in no way merged with it. He is not merged with it. And then I can go a little further, and there is a photo shop where there's two men that run it. I think they're brothers, brother-in-laws. One is the brother-in-law of the other. These two men own it. They're not only identified with it as workers there, but they're merged with it. They're merged with it. Neither one of them can just walk off and leave it unless he wants to lose his stake in it. They can break up this merger, but they've got identification there that amounts to a merger because they're in a legal partnership. Now, if we take the word identified and read into it also the idea of a merger, think how beautiful this becomes when it says, "Don't you know that as many of us as were identified and merged into Jesus Christ were identified and merged into his death?" Identified with and merged into his death. So that his death for sin becomes our death for sin. That's just what we were reading in Romans chapter 5, and it follows right on here. Now, no one can say, "Don't you know that as many as have been dipped in water, or had water sprinkled on them with some proper word said, that they have also been sprinkled into the death of Christ?" That's ridiculous. But we are buried with him by identification into death. You see, by being identified with his death, I'm identified with his death and burial. And since I'm living, it's just like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And therefore my life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be as one who is identified with and merged into his death, identified and merged into his burial, and identified and merged into his resurrection. Therefore, I should walk in a newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death..." Now, some would say that this is what happens when someone is immersed, but you know that it doesn't happen. I've seen it take place too many times. And you can't close your eyes to the fact that this isn't the truth. But if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, then we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, and this would be the old humanity, that this old man, and difficulties here. Some try to translate this our sinful nature, but we'd better just understand it as our old humanity is crucified with him, that the body, that's the very essence of sin, might be destroyed. You see, let me see if I can illustrate that. When you smell a certain fragrance, you're smelling a certain essence. What an odor is, no one knows, it seems. It's almost impossible for men to say what an odor is, but it's not the essence. And when you see a sinful act, what you're getting is just something that arises from the fact that there's sin in the world and that there's sin in us. See, sin, S-I-N, leads to sins. And we sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we are sinners. And the very essence of sin is to be destroyed. This should be a reality as far as possible in our present lives. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, in regard to this, we can say that we may commit sin. And that we may be guilty of sins, and we could be so charged. But the fact remains this, that he that is dead is freed from sin, and we owe it no obligation. There's no use to say that we have to do this or we have to do that. We're compelled to do this or we're compelled to do that. The fact is this, that we owe no debt to sin. We owe it no obligation. Now he declares, if we be dead with Christ, and that's our confession, that we're dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, and that's resurrection. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And you see, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man that lives by rules or lives by laws. Thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. But he is a man that lives by principles. And right here we have the great principles. That inasmuch as Christ died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And that is the way that it should be true of you and of me. Well, my time is up. I have enjoyed teaching you. I wish I had better understanding and more complete understanding of the passage that I've dealt with. But I've done the very best I can for you at the present time. And I've enjoyed teaching you, and may the Lord bless it to you.